Well, if you've got your Bibles, you're going to want to open them up to the book of Jude. We will be concluding the book of Jude today. And you'll want to open up to Jude, verse 17. Jude, verse 17. And pull out your outlines that say, guard yourselves across the top of them. You'll want to take some notes on those. Well, I see the place filling back up. It's so funny. All of you are back from vacation, and I see the empty spaces beginning to fill back up. That's exciting for me. Really looking forward to launching off all the cool fall stuff. And you know, I didn't see the Kugelbergs until the greeting time. But good to have you guys here as well this morning. In town for Stevie's wedding. Two down, one to go, big guy. One to go. All right. I remember that when I was the youth pastor here, when I first came, I was just dating Melinda, and a lot of you, when I was hired, would come up next to me and be like, "Well, when are you gonna get married?" And I'd be like, "What's the big deal? You know, who cares? I work with kids, right? I mean, who cares if I get married or not?" And the parents would just kind of nod and be like, "Yeah, when are you getting married?" And turned out that it was pretty quick. I'd been here about a year, and I got married to Melinda. And then the questions always shift, right? Those of you that are young married couples that don't have any kids, what do you get asked? Like constantly, all the time. When are you having kids? 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 And parents would come to me, when I would plan activities, and I'd be like, yeah, I want to do this travel camp, and we're going to drive them 2,000 miles, and we're going to go here, and we're going to go there, and we're going to camp there, and we're going to do this off the side of a cliff, and then I'm going to push your kid over, and it's going to be great. And parents would be like, yeah, that sounds awesome. When are you planning on having kids? When are you going to have some children, and that kind of thing? Because an amazing thing happens, does it not, parents? You can never know how protective you need to be with someone else's child. You can never really fully embrace that until you have one of your own. The day that Jessalyn was born and she was put into my arms, one of the greatest days of my life, my mind changed forever. I always, no matter where I'm at, I always have a tether to my daughter. And now to my other daughter, both of them. I have this like mental, emotional tether that goes out into outer space and is connected to wherever they're at. And it's constant, is it not, parents? It doesn't matter how old you are. You have that tether to your children that exists for the rest of your life. Oh, I love hearing him say that. It's so good to hear Don Kugelberg say amen in church. Anyway, that tether is always, it's always connected to you. And so not only do you think differently because you have your own children, you also think differently about other people's children. And one of the things that is most important when you have children is to protect them, is it not? Especially when they're little. Because children have a tendency to be far more adventurous than they are wise when they're little. And so they get themselves into bad situations because they don't know any better. They see steam coming off of a pot on the stove, and they think, oh, that looks like something fun to play with. And they will reach up and pull that pot right down off the stove. And so you learn as a parent how to watch those kinds of things, how to turn pot handles away from kids, how to keep things out of their swing zone, all those kinds of things that we do as parents. And one of the things, we've always lived in kind of busy areas, urban areas, or suburban areas. And so when our kids play, we prefer that they play in the backyard, but sometimes they like to go out in the front yard, you know, because the backyard's kind of confining in Southern California. And so kids will play in the front yard, and they always want to play with things that bounce or can be thrown or chucked in. And what's right out in front of everybody's house is a street. And I can remember seeing my little girls out front playing with one of those balls that doesn't ever bounce the right direction. You know, it's kind of oblong, and you know, you throw it and it hits the ground and just shoots off and that kind of thing. And it shot out into the street, and I saw it. We've all been there, right? That magic moment where you see a car coming down the street around the corner. You see the ball go across the street. All of life slows down because you see your kid bolting for the street to go get their ball, and you know that car is going to hit them. And in those moments, are, I think, the legitimate moments to scream, yell, and do whatever you can do to get your kids' attention, right? Like, those are the moments that you freak out. You don't freak out about the small things. You don't freak out over the things that, you know, probably need more process. We try not to be reactionary about those things. We freak out when someone's kid is on the line, our own or someone else's. And when we see him running out into traffic, that's one of those moments. And so I came unglued. It was little Michaela. She has a tendency to get really focused on having fun. And she was running out into the street, and she got about two steps out into the street, and she realized she could hear my voice, Melinda's voice. We were screaming at the top of our lungs. I was running after her as fast as I could. I was just a few feet away from her, and all of a sudden she realized that she was what we called standing on the black. She was never allowed to go onto the black by herself. She had to hold somebody's hand. And she stopped all of the sudden on the black as though she was about to walk off the edge of a cliff. She stopped and she backed up as that car whooshed in front of her, and I grabbed the back of her shirt and kind of pulled her off of the street. And she had kind of done the right thing. She'd gotten a little excited and gotten a couple feet out there and that kind of thing. But I pulled her back out of danger's way in that moment, and it is such a relief when I grab her and I hold her. And you know, kids never understand. They start crying because they're freaking out because you're freaking out, and they don't know what to do, and they're just like, "Oh, what happened?" And that kind of thing. But I was just like, I could not let go of her. I just held her. You know, like when I put her down, I wanted to hold her hand, and she's like, "Get off of me!" You know, and this kind of thing. And you are so concerned. As we've been reading through the book of Jude in these last weeks, Jude has the same kind of concern for false teachers in the church. He sees a destructive car coming down the street that is going to hit the lives of believers that are being duped into thinking something or believing something that is not true. In this case, that the grace of God means that you can just do and act any way that you would like. God's going to forgive you anyway. That your behavior and your relationship with Jesus are not related. That was the heresy that Jude was dealing with, and it was like a semi-truck barreling down the street. And we as Christians, oftentimes not being very good students of the Word of God, we run right out into the middle of traffic and think to ourselves, everything's fine. I'm good. This is no big deal. I can stop whenever I want. I can do whatever I want. I can handle this situation. And Jesus Christ, in only the way that Jesus Christ can, barrels out into the middle of the street and throws us out of the way and takes the punishment of that semi for us. This was Jude's great concern, was that now that Jesus Christ had gone and the apostles were now leading Jesus Christ's church, that people were going to just keep running out into the street and getting smacked, getting destroyed, getting killed. And it's kind of the context that we come to the end of Jude with. Because Jude's speaking to imposters and those that are following him, which have infiltrated the church, number one, letter A, with dangerous or deadly teachings and practices. He details that in verses 5 through 16. We talked about that last week. Let me emphasize that the reason that the Scriptures are so heavy-handed about false teaching is because of where it leads. It leads to destruction, eternal destruction. Not just temporary destruction. Not just a bad night or two. Not just a bad couple of years in your life. Not a depressed economy or, man, I had to declare bankruptcy. I'm talking about eternal, permanent destruction. And the apostles, at least, took that very, very seriously. They took very seriously that there were people that were headed towards eternal destruction and they were unaware. In fact, the teachers that were teaching these heresies about grace would also say, where is God? He's not returning. It's not the way that the apostles said. It's not even the way that Jesus said. He was a great teacher, but he got this part wrong. Judgment is not coming. We're just in this world to make it a better place. And when they removed the sting of judgment, when they removed the idea of hell, when they removed the idea of eternal judgment that would come at the throne of God, immediately people began to live out the ramifications of that life. They began to do what they wanted to do. They began to go jumping out into traffic. And so Jude cries out, "Beloved." He cries out in the most affectionate of terms. He cries out to these people, "Beloved." And whenever he says "beloved," whenever it speaks of God's people, I want to remind you, that's you and me. We are God's beloved. It says that when we become followers of Christ, when we respond to God's grace, when we come to that moment where our lives belong to Him and He is the captain of our lives, when that happens, we are adopted like His children. Adopted like His children. We are His own kids. And He loves us. And He calls us His own. And like my own children, which is how I understand this better, I adore them. I love them. And even when they fail, I just want to use it as a building block so that they will succeed in the future. That's how God feels about you and I. Sometimes when we fail, what do we think? Oh, God hates me. He wants to reject me. He wants to throw me out. Hey, He's not your boss at work. All right? I mean, maybe that's what your boss does, right? You totally fail at work. You lose the company $1 million. You might be fired for something like that. That isn't how God treats His kids, though. When His kids fail, God wants to sit down with them, and by His grace, He wants to teach them how to live in a way that is more obedient to Him so that we can learn what it means to really have a relationship with Jesus and really have a relationship with God through our relationship with Jesus Christ. God is not in the business of just like pounding on you every time you fail. He loves us. We are His children, and He calls us His beloved. And whenever you read it in Jude or anywhere really in the Scriptures, I want you to remind yourself, that's me. That's us. So I write that in several times. That's you and me. Jude 17. But you, beloved, there it is. But you, beloved, that's you and me, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude calls on God's people, letter B, that's you and me, to master Jesus Christ's teachings, which have come through the apostles, that's the Scriptures that you have, and are instructive for countering the heretics who mock Jesus and His church. They mock the life of Jesus Christ and say the things that He said are not really true, they're not really important, they're not significant. You can go and do what you want. You can live the way that you choose. It's okay. Steer your own ship. It's all right. Jesus Christ is not who the Bible says He is. And the apostolic teaching or the Scriptures that come after the life of Jesus Christ, those guys got it wrong. They've got prejudices. They've got things that they thought that were just wrong. And so you have to pick and choose what you're going to follow in Scripture. And in so believing these things, people run into destruction. These are the heretics, letter C. They've already been exposed in Jude 8, 10, 12 to 13, and 16, if you want to read about them. Who are now further exposed in Jude 19 is the ones who cause divisions. These are political divisions within the church. Worldly minded, earthly wisdom, and most significantly, devoid of the Spirit. I will get there. Of course, these are the people that are mockers that say in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. Verse 19, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Each one of those descriptions, letter D, in Jude 19, is meant to evoke a visceral, earthy, natural, kind of a physical type of word picture. It's like you're taking your fingers and you're digging it down into mushy mud. That's what it's supposed to feel like when you read those words. They cause divisions. They're in the muck, in the mire. They're worldly minded. They've got their lives stuck down in the mud. They are devoid of the Spirit. Literally, they do not have the Spirit of God in their lives. They are stuck to the earth. They are stuck to those things that are physical and that are based on worldly wisdom. These are not people, the Bible says, that are of the Spirit. These are people that are physical. They're of the flesh. That's not a positive term in this sense. And it's not talking just about bones and blood. It's talking about a way of life. Living according to the world versus living according to the Spirit. This is a very difficult subject, is it not? You know, you and I are called to live in the Spirit, in the Scriptures. And that's what Jude calls us to in verse 20. But you, beloved, who's that? That's you and me. Exactly. Very good. You guys are getting it. Top of the next page. Once again, Jude affectionately appeals to the beloved in growing in their most holy faith, which has come through the words of the Scriptures. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Now, he's already talked about that. Remember the words, he says. Remember what was said, he reminds us. Remember what came through Jesus Christ. Remember what came through the apostles. I have begged you over this summer to know the Jesus stories. To know what Jesus Christ taught, to know about the things that he did, to know the Jesus story, so that when we encounter things in our lives, we understand how Jesus works, what he would do, what he would say, and then our own lives become part of his magnificent story. Jesus continues to write the word through our own lives, through our hands, through our feet, through our mouths. We ourselves are living epistles, living letters that other people get to read. I've begged you all summer long. The next 3 weeks, we've got some people in our church that are called to teaching, a couple of elders and one missionary, and we are going to be getting to hear Jesus stories. We're gonna get the opportunity to really sink ourselves in more deeply into this concept of Jesus stories in these next few weeks. I would encourage you, as the school year gets started, as people transition out of summer and into the fall, to be here to learn about what some of these Jesus stories are. I'm so much looking forward to these next few weeks to learn about what Jesus wants us to know about him and how it fights against this kind of false teaching that exists in the church. This is the number one thing that we are called to be men and women of God's Word. When we do that, Jesus Christ promised this back in John chapter 14. When we do that, when we are people of the Word, we are promised that the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit that is in God, the very Spirit that was in Jesus Christ, the very Spirit that gives life to the church, that Spirit dwells inside of you and me. And when we read the Word of God, it gives the Spirit voice in our lives. We are promised that God will remind us about His words by the Holy Spirit. He promises us that He will do that. We often render, right? We render the Spirit mute. We don't know the Word of God. We don't read the Word of God. Our Bibles come out on Sundays. They're very, very nice. Leather bound, cowhide, very high class. But if you don't read what's inside of it, it's just a big fat doorstop. It's worthless. I want you to use your Bible. I want you to write in your Bible. I want you to read your Bible. I want you to understand your Bible. Something's hard to understand, if it's a little bit of a struggle, I want you to dig in deeper. To go after it. This is what we are called to do. It gives voice to the Spirit of God in our lives. And this is exactly where Jude goes. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Simple question here. Do you pray in the Holy Spirit? This was very challenging. This was like I'm running along, and this was like encountering an obstacle, running into a wall. I was really confronted by that little phrase, praying in the Holy Spirit. Do you pray in the Holy Spirit? Do you know what that means? Do you know what the difference would be between praying in the flesh and praying in the Holy Spirit? Like, if you did that, would you know the difference? Because this is the contrast that Jude is bringing up. He's saying people that have believed these false teachers, they pray in the flesh. They love in the flesh. They live in the flesh. They are earthy. They're natural. They're worldly minded. They might sound smart. They might even be smart. But they are of no value because they do not have, they are devoid of the Spirit. So you, beloved, that's you and me, God's beloved, you are to pray in the Spirit. Letter B, number two, unlike the earthly, fleshly, natural teachings of the heretics, God's beloved, that's you and I, are to pray in the Holy Spirit. Instead of praying our own checklist of requests, I've done that. Have you done that? I just want to bring my checklist. I hear all the things that I want. If it doesn't say in the Bible, ask Him for anything and He'll give it to you. I want a Mercedes. I want a big screen TV. Hey, there are whole ministries that are set up to encourage you to just ask for all the stuff that you want. I just want you to know that that's not praying in the Spirit. Bringing your checklist of things to God, that's not what Scripture is talking about. You'll never find that in Scripture. You'll never find anybody praying that way in the Bible. When Jesus prayed, almost always for other people, very, very seldom for Himself. And when He did pray for Himself, it was something very, very humble. Like, give us this day our daily bread. You ever pray that? Just give me enough to eat today to make it through, God. I find myself praying over feasts at Claim Jumper and saying, God, somehow bless this to my body. It could kill me, but work this out. Right? I mean, we seldom approach our prayer times very spiritually. And you know, I think we just kind of inherently know that it's not effective when we don't pray in the Spirit. Like, there's something inside of our souls that just knows when you don't pray in the Spirit, if you're not praying according to the Spirit of God, then really what you're doing is just babbling. And it's why so few of us actually pray. It's why the only times that most of us are really prayerful people is when there's a meal on the table, or we're putting our kids to bed at night, or some really bad thing has happened in your life, and suddenly you become a prayer warrior, right? Like, somebody goes in the hospital, and suddenly you and God are like, you know, peas in a pod. But when the crisis is lifted and life goes on, we are seldom people of prayer. Why? I think this is it right here. Because we don't really understand what it means to pray in the Spirit. So I want to talk about this. This is where I want to camp this morning, really. The rest of it is very, very important, but this is, I found this was the most important thing. This is where God has been really pressing on me. Oh, look, there's a bottle of water. Instead of praying our own checklist of requests, we are to pray from the Word of God for His desires for our lives. So we need to know the Word of God because we are supposed to pray consistent with the Word of God. And to do so, dependent in the Spirit for both help and direction. I looked up the different things that we are to do in the Spirit this last week. We are to proclaim the gospel in the Spirit. Not proclaiming the gospel out of the Spirit or because we think, you know what, that guy, he needs the gospel. We're supposed to proclaim the gospel in the Spirit. We're supposed to grow in love and unity towards each other in the Spirit. There are times in Scripture where people would see visions or be carried somewhere in the Spirit. We are supposed to live in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. There are people in Scripture that are led or hindered from going somewhere by the Spirit. You remember those passages? I wanted to go there, but the Spirit stopped me. Has that ever happened to you? See, I'm talking about something that's entirely different than many of our experiences. And yet this is constant in Scripture. Prophecy is always supposed to occur in the Spirit. Perhaps even more pronounced than these examples, though, are all of the different examples of praying in the Spirit. We are people that are supposed to bless God in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit, how can anyone in the place of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving? They won't even know what you're saying. Luke 2. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took up in his arms the child and blessed God. Does that even sound right to you? Do you ever think to yourself, by my praying, I am to bless God in the Spirit? That sounds so backwards to me. I mean, God's supposed to bless me, but me bless God? That just seems weird. And yet, it's all over the place in the Spirit. Our prayers are a blessing to God when we pray in the Spirit. We're to rejoice in the Spirit. Luke 10, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father. Worship in the Spirit, for we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory in Jesus Christ. We do not put any confidence in the flesh. We are to worship in what? Spirit and in truth. We are to pray at all times in the Spirit, Ephesians 6, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making prayers, supplication, requests for all the saints. And probably most importantly, probably the one that explains it most clearly is Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit also joins to help our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes with wordless groanings. And the Spirit who searches hearts knows the mind that is set on the Spirit, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The will of God is explained in the Word of God. And as we pray for the will of God, because God makes perfectly clear in the Scriptures what He desires for us, and as we pray to God, could you do in my life what you promised you would do in the lives of your followers, as we pray for the will of God, the Spirit of God intercedes with our words and prays to the Lord in groanings and in words that only the Godhead can understand. He translates, literally, the feeble feelings and emotions and words that we use and translates them and intercedes on our behalf to the Lord, helping us along as we pray in the Spirit of God. Now, if you're anything like me, all of this seems really kind of mystical and spooky, you know, spiritual stuff. Like, If you are like me, and you are sitting there right now and saying to yourself, I don't know anything more than when he started about what it means to pray in the Spirit. I just know I'm supposed to do it. I still don't know what it means exactly. Okay, he's convinced me. It's all over the Scriptures. I'm supposed to be a man or a woman that is praying, living, glorifying, rejoicing, speaking, prophesying, visioning in the Spirit. I get it. I still don't know what that means. Which is why I have this story. This story comes to me from a guy named Ken Birding. He's a professor over at Biola and Talbot, and he writes this of praying in the Spirit. One of the most dramatic examples I ever witnessed of this process at work occurred during the first year that I lived in the Middle East. At the time, we were living in a large city that had only one congregation. By the way, it was a large city, it was like 2 million people. Had one congregation made up of perhaps 15 Muslim background believers in Jesus Christ. 15! That's pretty small. That's a small church in a city of a couple million people. During the time we lived in that particular city, we would gather with a few ministry co-workers for about 4 hours of prayer each week. These times of prayer were often visited by the power and the presence of the Lord and are precious in my memory. But I will never forget the time that a single woman, I'm going to call her Rose, who had lived in this country for about 10 years and who was very sensitive to the things of the Spirit, told us that she sensed that we ought to be praying that some people would be baptized that coming summer. I'm not sure exactly how to pray yet, she said, but I am moved to pray. Would you pray along with me about this? She felt that the Spirit of God was leading her to pray for these things. We agreed. But we were really taken aback when the following week she said, I cannot get out of my mind that we ought to be praying that 10 people will be baptized this coming summer. Will you pray with me for 10 people? 10 people, Birding writes. I thought, doesn't she know where we're living? Doesn't she know that no more than 2 or 3 people at a time have ever been baptized in this country? Doesn't she know that there are a total of 15 Muslim background believers in this entire city of 2 million? And this church has existed for more than 10 years? It's like a church of 150 people in the United States leading 100 people to Christ and baptizing them all in 5 months. 100 brand new believers, all of them baptized in the next 5 months. No, it's harder than that because Birding writes, we're not living in the Bible Belt. These are the thoughts that initially ran through my mind. The thoughts that followed were more sober. I pondered. Rose is a spiritual woman. She doesn't throw ideas around the wall, onto the wall, just to see if they're going to stick. She obviously has been praying a lot about this, and she thinks that the Spirit is guiding her to pray for 10 people to be baptized in the name of Jesus this next summer. I may not yet have the faith to pray for this, but I'm willing, on the basis of her faith, to begin praying alongside of her. Others must have come to the same conclusion, despite the seeming audacity of this prayer, and agreed to start praying with her about this. Now, for the sake of full disclosure, you should know that there were already 2 believers in the fellowship who wanted to be baptized. So assuming that they followed through, which was not a guarantee, we needed to pray for 8 more. So week after week, we brought this request to the Lord, and week after week, those of us who were praying began to increase in our faith. God was doing a work in our midst. A few weeks later, I had the opportunity to be a link in a chain of relationships that culminated in one man coming to faith in Christ, my first such experience in the Middle East. And then a second man I was spending time with believed. And then a third. Each of them wanted to be baptized as a sign of their faith in Christ. Along the way, someone else led a woman to Christ. And then someone else. And then a woman came to faith in a nearby village. And then a woman who had just come to Christ moved into our city and she wanted to be baptized. When the day came, there were 9 Muslims who came to the beach ready to be baptized. But there was also one longtime believer who had been holding out on baptism who decided right then and there on the beach to become baptized by the local pastor. Birding writes, I was there. I witnessed 10 people follow the Lord in baptism in answer to Rose's prayer and in answer to ours as well, since we had joined her week after week to pray as the Lord increased our faith. Now, let me just pause here. Does the Lord say in Scripture, because I want to really lock in on this, can seem a little fantastic unless you look at it through the lens of Scripture. What does the Lord say in Scripture about the harvest? The harvest is plentiful, right? Do you believe that? Do you believe that right now, right here in Long Beach, we sit in a location where God's Spirit is just waiting to be unleashed on the people that are around you, your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers? You see, this is critical. Do you believe the Word of God? Many of us say that we believe the Word of God, but we live like we don't believe the Word of God. And so praying becomes lifeless because it is not out of the will of God. It's not from the Scriptures. We pray for things in kind of a fanciful manner. God, I just pray that you'd reach so-and-so or this person. We're not praying in light of what God says, that He is constantly at work bringing people unto Himself. That today is the day of salvation for people. That God Himself has called on His people to earnestly seek Him for the salvation of others that do not know Him yet. See, they were praying in line with the Word of God. They weren't praying anything tremendously radical. They were simply praying what God has already said He's doing. What God has already said, this is my purpose on this earth, is to call people unto myself. It is not actually that radical of a prayer. However, when you add the context of being in a Muslim country, a city of 2 million, a small church, a ministry that had been there 10 years and seen very few conversions, You begin to feel the pressure of the context that they lived in. And I know that's the pressure some of you are feeling right now. Yeah, but Chris, you don't know my coworkers. It's like the devil and his brother that I work with. Chris, you don't understand my family. My family is hostile about the things of the Lord. Chris, you don't understand my neighbors. They have crazy parties where people are just stumbling drunk all over the neighborhood. You don't get my context. Folks, we live in a fallen world. It's controlled by sin. Satan is its prince, the Bible says. It pushes in against the things of Christianity. We have to make a decision about whether or not we really, truly believe that the Word of God is true. Are we going to be people that march according to the Word of God? Or are we going to be people that look at the context that we live in and just say, well, I believe the Word of God, but I don't actually think it works? Because that is critical in how you pray. Do you pray for the will of God to come true in your life, in my life? See, through that, the Spirit of God interceded. And Burden says, hey, I was there. I witnessed it. I saw it happen. It was a phenomenally encouraging day, he goes on, for the local church and for the work of Christ in that city. Not all of them have stayed faithful, and such is the case with work that is in that part of the world. It's also such is the case at work in this part of the world as well. But I witnessed a dramatic example of the Spirit guiding a humble and sensitive woman to pray that God would do what nobody at that time imagined could happen. Charles Spurgeon says, come to the throne of grace intelligently, understanding what it is that you require. We feel secure when the Holy Spirit guides our minds, but many spiritual people consciously feel themselves boxed in regarding certain matters and are free to pray only in one direction. Let them obey the Holy Spirit and pray as He directs. For He knows what our petitions ought to be. And that is His role, is to help us, to guide us, to hem us in the direction that God's will wants us to go. Pray for what the Holy Spirit moves you to pray. Be sensitive to His influence. As I have studied this concept of praying in the Holy Spirit, it has caused me to check how I approach the Lord in prayer. It has caused me to check how I approach the communion table. It has caused me to check myself and find out, am I doing this out of ceremony or am I doing this out of true dependence on the Word of God and living in the Spirit of God? Am I responding to Him? Do I follow where He leads? This was Jude's most compelling proof of Christianity, was that the heretics depended on earthly wisdom and fleshly things that were natural and down in the muck and mud of the context that they lived in. But he says, the church is not like that. God's beloved, you and I, we're not like that. We are to pray in the Spirit, following the Spirit's leading and guiding. He goes on to say, keep yourselves in the love of God. Letter C, unlike the earthly, fleshly, natural teaching of the heretics, God's beloved, that's you and me, are to keep guard, or to keep or to guard ourselves in God's love. It's the same word, keeping something or guarding it. We're to guard ourselves in God's love. Instead of loving out of response to how we ourselves are treated, we love because God has first loved us. If you are treated poorly, love anyway. If you are treated well, love anyway. If people hate your faith and think that you're an idiot, love anyway. If you feel that you are growing increasingly the opposite direction of a brother or sister in Christ, love them anyway. The Bible is clear. Love is not such a big deal when you are loved and cared for, and everything is fine. Love finds its greatest effect when you are opposed. Love finds its greatest effect when you are persecuted. Jesus Christ, when beaten and accused and tortured, did not even raise objection. Why? Because he loved people more than he loved his own flesh. The love of God is to be received, but it is also to be given to others. When you receive the love of God, but you do not extend it to other people, it stagnates and it rots your soul. There are lots of Christians that are great at receiving God's love, and it just makes them big, fat, ugly Christians. I don't know why. The love of God is supposed to be given out. It's supposed to flow through you. He gives it, you throw it. Constantly. Constantly giving it away. Looking for places where the love of God will connect. This guards us for Christ. When we love this way, when we receive the love of God and we give away the love of God, it actually secures our hearts for the purposes of Jesus Christ. And finally, it says, wait anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Unlike the earthly, fleshly, natural teachings of the heretics, God's beloved, that's you and me, are to excitedly anticipate Christ's mercy for eternal life. Instead of anticipating the great things of our earthly life, our status, I got a raise at work, I have a more important title, I'm a more important person, my possessions, hey, look at my great new car. It's the latest new car in a line of new cars that I really love. New cars, new leather. Just get inside and smell it, you know? New possessions, wealth. I always make fun of the TV set because mine's like 12 inches, and I covet the 50-inch television set and that kind of thing. So I always think, you know, We've got abundant wealth in the location that we live. What does the Bible say? Rather, we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And when we do that, all these other things, all these other desires, they are molded to the Lord. Everything else will be added to your soul. It doesn't mean you're going to get all that stuff. It doesn't mean you're going to be driving a Jaguar and living in a palatial mansion. What it means is that God's going to satisfy your soul. When your priorities are correct on seeking the kingdom of God first, the rest of the stuff works itself out. Do you eagerly anticipate Jesus Christ's mercy? And does that guide you into having a view that is looking towards the future and not towards the now? This is what we are called to in Scripture. We are called to pray in the Spirit to keep ourselves in God's love. We are called to anticipate Christ's mercy toward eternal life. Leave the rest of the details up to Jesus. It's through these things that I think we really are challenged by what it means to walk in the Holy Spirit, what it means to approach the communion table, not out of habit, not out of this is what we always do, not out of, oh, it's time for me to pray and get my life right, but in the Spirit, depending on Him, so that you would pray about the things in your own life that the Lord is leading you to. Listen carefully to the Holy Spirit in your life. Read His Word and give the Spirit voice so that He can speak even more deeply into the context of your life. Jude 22 and 23 has a triad, as this entire book does. He does everything in threes through the book. A triad of illustrations. And it says, "Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment that is polluted by the flesh." This is not an opportunity, by the way, to, you know, go out and buy a whole new wardrobe because you're like, ooh, I wasn't really walking with the Lord. Time to go to Macy's. No, in actuality, what it's talking about, it's just a triad of illustrations that we are called to forcefully pursue those who have fallen away. I'm sure this has crossed your mind at one time or another as we walk through the summer, and as I've really spoken out against heretics and just said, hey, if you're a wolf in the midst of the believers, we will throw you out of this church. You know, I've been so bold as to say something like that, that we will not tolerate people that are trying to use the grace of God to fool Christians into living in a sinful manner. We're just not going to do that. We're not going to be that kind of a place. This is not safe haven for you. Go elsewhere. All right. What we really want to do, though, is consider that there are some people that have been caught, right? There are some people that have fallen away. There are people that you know right now, friends of yours, friends of mine, that have been part of Christian fellowship in the past, and they are not walking with Jesus today. They are fooled in one way or another into living life their own way. How are we supposed to respond to that? Do we go to them and just go, hey, you are not walking with Jesus, and that is wrong. And you need to get, yeah, come on, get back here. All right, like that's, just so you know, that is an extremely judgmental approach. That is not delivering the grace of God to people. Okay? People backslide, and we need to learn from those things. We need to park our judgmentalism and encourage people to learn from the circumstances that they find themselves in so that the grace of God can grow in their lives. That's a gracious, biblical approach to dealing with other people who have backslidden. And this is what he is talking about in verses 22 and 23. He's not talking about the heretics now. He's talking about those that have been caught in their teaching and they have slid away. They've walked away from the Lord, or they have begun to fall away. He says, what should we do? You should forcibly pursue those who have fallen away with mercy and fear of their polluting sin, that you do not get caught yourself. Each illustration is meant to restore the backslidden, showing God's merciful heart. Have mercy on those, on some, those who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. It literally means to snatch them out with violence. Like, it's literally a violent snatch. It's grabbing somebody out of the street. It's going and bear-hugging someone and saying, God loves you, come with me. You know, that kind of thing. I mean, it's literally, that's the word picture that is used. It is loving someone so completely and so thoroughly that you draw them, you snatch them back into God's love and back into the kingdom of God. We are to snatch them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with great fear because they have been deeply fooled into thinking that their lifestyle is perfectly acceptable. Hating even the garment polluted by flesh. There's a lot of different interpretations of what that means, but the garment that it's referring to is not the garment that you wear on the outside. It's the garment that you wear closest to your body. We would call it underwear. They didn't really have Fruit of the Loom back in the first century, so they kind of wore more like this onesie t-shirt thing. It's kind of gross looking, but anyway, it was just an undergarment. And it was saying that garment that is closest to the person is polluted by or soiled to be. I don't want to like tell you what it really means. Can you tell? It's like that garment is soiled. Like, what do you do with soiled garments from your kids? Like, you know, I can remember, oh, we're buying new of those. So get rid of them, right? Like, whoosh, man, that was an explosion. Get rid of that. That's what it's talking about. Sin has that effect on a person. And we need to make a break from that old lifestyle. We should just be avoiding the things that are representative of that lifestyle. It doesn't mean you need to go, like, it sounds funny. It doesn't mean you need to switch out your underwear. It just means that you need to move determinedly in a fearful way away from those things that represent that lifestyle, because we don't want to get caught in that ourselves. We don't want, in the process of reaching out to the world, to end up getting sucked into things that are going to become problems or addictions for ourselves. I have lots of illustrations of this, but I'm already over time, so I'm not going to go there right now. Just let me just say, I think there's God's compassion in these words. You know, have mercy, snatch them out of the fire, have mercy with fear. He's concerned about us, but he's concerned about those that he's reaching out for. Do you have those people in your lives? Your children that have walked away from the Lord? Your parents that do not know Jesus? Your friends that are not sitting here this morning because they've just gone and done their own thing? God says, I have not forgotten about them. And I hope that you don't either. Go back to them. Reach out to them. Love them. Have mercy on them. Snatch them. And grab them. And love them. In the name of Jesus Christ. And do so with fear. Don't get caught in their sin. But draw them back into the fold. And finally, in a truly magnificent benediction. You know what that word means? That's a church word, isn't it? Benediction. It sounds so Catholic to me. Benediction means blessing. I don't know why we just don't call it a blessing, except that sounds kind of spiritual, so we probably skip that too. In a truly magnificent benediction, a blessing that spans literally all of history, Jude calls God's people, that's you and me, to stand in the presence of God, not stumbling from the false teaching in this world, but to live a life which is blameless and with great joy. For the glory and majesty of God through Jesus Christ, from now through all the ages. And he ends it with amen, which by the way means, and so be it. And so may it be. And so may God accomplish this in the midst of your life. So I'm going to read this benediction before we lead into the next part of our service where we are taking communion together. And I would like you to stand as I read it because I want this to be a time where you really experience and feel the fullness of what Jude has been writing to us about. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. So be it.